Armando Galarraga was three outs away from a perfect game. If you're not a baseball fan, you don't get the deep significance of that statement. You see, a perfect game is when the pitcher does not allow a single batter to reach first base. That means no hits, no walks, no hit by the pitch, no errors, nothing. Perfect. It is what it is. Perfect. 27 outs in 9 innings with nobody getting to first. In the entire history of Major League Baseball, over 100 years, there have been exactly 20 perfect games. It's a rare feat, to be sure. Tiger fans were on their feet. They were cheering every strike. And I was watching live because, see, I was watching my favorite team, the Reds, and they preempted that to go over to show us the last inning of the Tiger game, which at first made me very angry, but then I went, oh, okay, this is good. This is good. First batter comes up in the ninth for the Indians. Routine ground ball to shortstop. Two outs away, and it's going to be a perfect game. The crowd is getting wild. The next batter comes up, and he hits a rocket line shot to left center field. It's all over. It's a sure double. It's going to either hit the wall or hit at the base of the wall. It's all over. And the center fielder makes this spectacular over-the-shoulder catch to preserve the perfect game. One more out to go, and Galarraga will have made history. Baseball history. Ground ball between first and second. The first baseman has to make the play. He goes to his right. He makes the play. And when the first baseman goes away from the base to make a play, the pitcher has to run over and cover first. And he does perfectly. Galarraga's there. He puts his foot on the bag. He takes the throw. The runner's out. He starts to celebrate. And then he looks and he sees the umpire doing this. Yeah, there you see it right there. He was out by a mile. Because a half a step in baseball, that's a mile. The replay confirmed that the runner was out by a step. It wasn't even close. He was one out away from making history. He almost had a perfect game. Almost. That's what we're talking about today. Almost, I think, is one of the saddest words in the English language. I almost got that hole in one, but it was just a little short. I almost got the job. It was down to me and one other guy, and I didn't get it. We almost avoided the accident. We almost worked things out and stayed together. In our text today, there's an even sadder almost. There are many individual stories that make up the grand story of God's redemption of mankind as revealed in the Bible. And I love that. I love that most of the Bible is narrative. It's a story. It connects with us if we let it. What all of these little stories have in common is that someone encounters God in some way and has to choose whether they're going to take hold of Him with both hands and hang on for dear life for the ride, which is a risk, or play it safe and turn away. In this series of messages that I start today, that I've titled God Stories, we're going to consider 8 individual stories in the Bible, all that fold together into the grand story of God's redemption for all of mankind. We all, though, have a God story. All of us do. Faith is not so much, though, about how we find God. I think it's more about how God kind of breaks into our life story, our narrative, and He draws us into His own divine plan of redemption. If there's one thing we learn from the New Testament, from Paul's letters and from the book of Acts, where we're going to go to today, it's that God is the one who seeks people out. God is the one who calls, who woos, who comes after us. So the question is, do we recognize the opportunity And do we have the courage to take hold of God when we see Him, when He's revealed in our lives, and to hold on and hang on for the ride? I hope, it's my prayer that you'll let these God stories we're going to look at over the next 8 weeks, that we're going to skip around all over the Bible to look at, but each one, I hope, will stimulate you to reflect on your own God story, on your own relationship with the living Christ, and to be pushed forward in that, to grow deeper in that. So, let's get on with the story for today. There's a significant amount of background here before we get to the passage. So stay with me. We've got to set up and understand how the story goes. The Apostle Paul had been arrested in Jerusalem. He had gone back to Jerusalem after a number of mission trips and was the most provocative Christian missionary, preacher, teacher in the land at that time, and he goes to the temple, and there's a temple riot. He gets arrested and actually rescued from a mob by the Roman troops stationed there in Jerusalem. And then they take him off to Caesarea, which is on the coast. They take him to the coast of Caesarea, where the capital of the province was. Caesarea is on the coast of the Mediterranean. And he's arrested in the palace, actually, that was built by Herod. Felix, the Roman governor, was there at that time in Caesarea. And so Felix is the first to kind of hear Paul's case, because the Jewish leaders, chief priests, and so forth, they're bringing a case against Paul. They want Paul dead. And so they bring this case to the Roman governor. Felix was familiar with the growing Christian movement. He wasn't persuaded by the case against Paul. But he chose to keep Paul in prison for 2 years. And then there's a little parenthetical statement in the book of Acts that tells us he's looking for a bribe. He's hoping that Paul's supporters will get together, a bribe, and give him. Felix is succeeded by Festus, another Roman governor, who also heard the case against Paul, and then suggests that he be transferred back to Jerusalem. And to avoid that transfer back to Jerusalem, Paul appeals to Caesar, because Paul was a Roman citizen, as well as a Jewish believer in Christ. And that was his right as a Roman citizen. So before the transfer to Rome, Festus, the governor, is visited by King Agrippa. Now, when we use the term king, you have to understand, we're talking kind of small-time king. Okay. So Agrippa visits with his sister, whose name was Bernice. It's Agrippa's story that we're really interested in today. Agrippa is a fascinating character, I think, in the Bible, that's only mentioned in this brief place. You see, Agrippa is the last in the line of Herod. Herod the Great. Now, I've put together a little kind of abbreviated family lineage chart so you can see. Because in the New Testament, we read Herod. We always find Herod this, Herod that. And they're not all the same Herod. Herod was like the family name. Okay? So this will kind of help you get this straight so we can see where Agrippa comes from. Herod the Great was on the throne when Jesus was born. He's the Herod who tried to kill all of the children under two in Bethlehem at the birth of Christ. He was very protective of his throne. And by the way, he was placed on the throne, which was over Palestine, basically, by Augustus Caesar. And his descendants, therefore, would always be deeply embedded in Roman politics and beholding to the Roman emperor and Roman power. He was very paranoid. Some have questioned whether he really did try to order the death of children under two in Bethlehem at the birth of Christ. But you know, the guy was, he was mean. And it kind of fits his M.O., so to speak. As a matter of fact, he had numerous children, and I've listed three. Herod Antipas, his son who was on the throne and beheaded John the Baptist. And then Herod Philip on the other side ruled also a part. They kind of divide things up. And then in the middle is Aristobulus. And there were many other sons of Herod. This is just three. Two were killed by him. Aristobulus was educated in Rome, being prepared to take over the throne after Herod the Great. But then when he came back to Palestine, Herod heard rumors about his own son. So he had him murdered. Agrippa the First, as we go on down the line, he's right there in the center. Agrippa, who is the grandson of Herod the Great, the son of Aristobulus, born obviously before Aristobulus was killed, he was put on his grandfather's throne by the Roman Emperor Caligula. See, these guys are deeply into Roman politics. He's the Herod that persecuted the church in Jerusalem in order to please the chief priests of his day. He's the one who beheaded the apostle James. He's the one who arrested Peter. All of this happens in Acts chapter 12. And he's the one who died suddenly and unexpectedly. Acts 12 talks about that, and so does Roman history. When he dies unexpectedly, his son, who was in Rome being educated, Julius Marcus Agrippa II, who was born in 27 AD, he's going to be put on the throne in place of his father. But Claudius, the emperor at that time, didn't think he was quite old enough. He was only 17 when his father died. And so they divide up that kingdom, and he only gets a part of it. It included Galilee and some territory kind of north of Israel, of Galilee. So that's where he comes from. You got to understand his background. Grows up in Rome, educated by Rome, but he is Jewish, part Jewish actually. And he's in line to take over that kingdom there of his great grandfather. So, he comes with his sister to pay a courtesy visit to the Roman governor, Festus. Festus tells him about this prisoner that he has named Paul. Tells him about his case. Agrippa, he has Jewish blood in his veins. He ruled a hyper-religious people. And though he had not personally witnessed the ministry and death and resurrection of Christ, he knows about it. He's fully aware of the early church and the growth of the early church in his little kingdom. So Agrippa is very interested here in Paul's case. And so he asks Festus, I'd like to hear Paul's defense for myself. That's in Acts 25, verse 22. And the question is, was Agrippa searching for truth, a political advantage, or just a little bit of entertainment? Not sure at this point. So with great pomp, the high-ranking officers and the leading men of the city and Festus, the Roman governor, and Agrippa and his sister Bernice, they gather at this room in the palace to hear Paul's defense. It's a great opportunity for Paul. And he delivers. He delivers not so much a personal defense as he does the gospel message through his own personal testimony of meeting Jesus on the Damascus Road. And he contends for the truth of the cross and the resurrection. And he's totally into the message, like I was a while ago when there was an interruption. And there was an interruption for Paul. There's this huge interruption right at the climax of his message. And that's where we go to the text. Acts chapter 26. We pick up with verse 24. At this point, Festus interrupted Paul's defense. You are out of your mind, Paul, he shouted. Your great learning is driving you insane. I'm not insane, most excellent Festus, Paul replied. What I am saying is true and reasonable. The king is familiar with these things, and I can speak freely to him. I'm convinced that none of this has escaped his notice, because it was not done in a corner. King Agrippa, do you believe the prophets? I know that you do. Then Agrippa said to Paul, "Do you think that in such a short time you can persuade me to be a Christian?" Paul replied, "Short time or long, I pray God that not only you, but all who are listening to me today may become what I am, except for these chains." The king rose, and with him the governor and Bernice and those sitting with him. They left the room, and while talking with one another, they said, "This man is not doing anything that deserves death or imprisonment." Agrippa said to Festus, "This man could have been set free if he had not appealed to Caesar." Festus interrupted Paul right at the climax of his message. He declares him insane, but what would Agrippa say? How would Agrippa, who was so familiar with the Christian movement, what would he say about Paul's defense? How would he respond? Paul proclaims that his message is both true and reasonable. Is it? Is the gospel true? Is it rational or reasonable? That's the first question for one who encounters the message of Christ. Does it make sense? Does it ring true? Is there evidence in support? Is it nothing more than a fantasy for people hoping to find some meaning in their lives beyond some future beyond this life? Well, that's a good question. It's beyond the scope of the message today, but there are answers. And if you have doubts about that, that's okay. But wrestle with them. Seek out the answers. I can help you with that. I can give you some things to read. You know, we can't put the resurrection of Christ in a test tube and recreate it, so to speak. But there is great evidence in support of Paul's message. And what his message was is that Christ is risen, which proves that the cross is for the forgiveness of sins and that he's who he claimed to be. Paul turns, he addresses Agrippa directly. He challenges Agrippa to consider what he knows has happened in his own little kingdom, openly, publicly, for all to see. Paul senses, I think, that Agrippa is truly considering the gospel message at this point. He's confident that the king holds the writings of the prophets to be true. It's not entirely clear how to translate Agrippa's response in verse 28. Remember, the original text is in Greek, ancient Greek, not modern Greek. So it's a challenge sometimes in the translating. And this is one of those verses that's pretty tricky grammatically for us to figure out. And there's different views on it. It could be either, "You're not losing any time trying to make me a Christian, are you, Paul?" Referring to the time of the delivery of his message. That's one way you could take that. Or it could be, "In a short time, you will persuade me to be a Christian too." And for my take, I really like that old King James translation of Agrippa's response. This is the way I read it as a kid. This is the way I remember it. "Almost thou persuadest me to be a Christian." I'm not absolutely sure, but I think that might be the best one here. I think Agrippa has heard this message. I think it struck deep in his heart. Agrippa, from other actions of his life and the way he ruled, I think he did believe the prophets. I think Paul was right about that. What was Agrippa's tone of voice? Was the statement made in jest with a laugh? Some say that's how it was. I think it was in all seriousness. I think he listened with a high level of interest in Paul's entire testimony. I think he was close, very close, but in the end, he walked away. He walked away from Paul, and more important, the gospel of Jesus Christ. He almost accepted Christ. Almost he became a believer. Almost he experienced the redeeming grace of God in Christ. But not quite. It's a very, very sad almost. There were two questions, I think, for Agrippa. The first, is the gospel true? If you don't believe the gospel is true, well, I don't have much else to talk to you about. We'll have to agree to disagree. Someone said, there is enough light on the truth of the resurrection that you can believe. Enough evidence. But there's enough shadow to hide in if you don't want to believe. I think question number one, Agrippa answered in the affirmative, in his own heart. I can't be sure, but I think so. It's the second question that got him. Will he yield to the lordship of Christ? That, I think, was a far more difficult question for Agrippa. I think he believed the prophets. I think he believed Paul's testimony. But Agrippa had to choose to either accept the message and follow Christ or play it safe. Hold on to his wealth and political power as the means of his identity and security. For him to accept Christ in this way would mean more than just sort of some intellectual assent to a statement. Too often today in the church, we tend to minimize the gospel. We tend to make it out. Just agree with this statement. Jesus is the Son of God and He rose again and you're in! Woo-hoo! It means more than that. It means way more than that. It means accepting that statement and molding your life to live it out. I think Agrippa got that. You see, everything that he had and everything that he was dependent on the Roman Emperor Claudius and whatever emperor was going to follow Claudius. Everything was determined by that. Could he risk losing everything? His position, his power, his influence, even his wealth, to follow this Christ who was crucified on a Roman cross? He couldn't bring himself to do it. He couldn't bring himself to take the risk of losing all to make Christ not only his Savior, but his Lord. You see, to follow Christ always, every time, without exception, it always involves risk and self-denial. Always. If you think it doesn't, I'm not sure what gospel you're paying attention to, but it's not the gospel of Jesus Christ. He calls us to self-denial and sacrifice, and if you think that's easy, you've missed it. There is always risk. There is always some difficulty ahead. This false gospel of believing Jesus and, you know, you'll be successful and you'll have plenty of money and you'll never get sick, and that's bull. That's what that is. I have stronger words for it, but well, I'll keep them to myself. That's not the gospel. All you have to do is look at the testimony of Paul. He goes through his great testimony where he sees this light and we all envy that. I mean, wouldn't you want to be struck down by a light from heaven and see Jesus and hear His voice? And we go, oh, that'd be great. But what he's called to is a life of faith that involves enormous sacrifice. So if you want the blinding light, baby, you better be ready for the sacrifice and the hardship that's going to come. Because that's what Paul got. His testimony is, I got knocked down on the way to go kill some people for my religion. And I got changed. And then I got called. And you know what happened to me? I got arrested. I got beat up many times. And now here I am in chains talking about how much I love Jesus. It wasn't because life got easy for him. I think Agrippa got that. And I think he couldn't bring himself to trust in God enough to take that courageous step of making this Christ his new emperor, his new Lord. Some 20 years or so, we're not exactly sure what year this happened, but I would guess about 20, 25 years after this event, Agrippa's Jewish subjects, his people, openly rebelled against the power of Rome. Agrippa, it is recorded by Josephus, one of the Jewish historians, kind of Roman Jewish historians of his day, he records this passionate speech that Agrippa gave to his own people, trying to dissuade them, don't rebel against Rome. Don't go up against them. It's suicide. Don't do it. And it's this passionate speech to no avail. So when the fighting began, and the Roman legions showed up to put down the rebellion brutally, Agrippa remained on the side of his Roman masters, on the side of his Lord, Caesar. He actually commanded troops against his own people. In 70 AD, Agrippa was there in person when Roman troops dismantled the majestic temple his great-grandfather had rebuilt. The temple that Agrippa himself had continued to expand. After the war, which the Romans won, of course, completely destroyed the nation, there was nothing left for Agrippa to rule. Nothing. He returned to Rome, where he died in the year 100 AD, the last of the line of Herod, for he had no children. In the end, the God he served, and he could not reject in order to serve Christ, destroyed everything that he held dear. I wonder what his last days were like. Let's bring it down to our story. You know, every screenplay, every good story has an inciting incident. That's the point in the story or the play or the film where the protagonist encounters a problem or an opportunity that will change his life. Sometimes it's a very dramatic event. It's a crisis. It's a loss. It's a failure of some kind. And sometimes it's a quiet moment of recognition that there's two different paths here before me, and I've got to take one, and they lead to completely different places with completely different outcomes. For Agrippa, it was the divine encounter with the Apostle Paul sitting there in the court of Festus. And God was in the moment. God was in the encounter, and he missed it. He missed God. Don't you miss God when the inciting incident of your life comes. In a screenplay or a movie, there's only one. In real life stories, I think there are many. There are many inciting incidents, opportunities, challenges. Sometimes it's crisis. Sometimes it's a quiet moment. But it's an opportunity to trust in the Christ that we claim a little more, to become a little more of the person of character that he calls you to be. He does not want your life to be summed up by the word almost. Almost is a sad word. Armando Galarraga, raised his arms to celebrate, only to have his perfect game snatched away by one of the worst calls in the history of baseball. Here was his inciting moment. What was he going to do? How would he respond? Would he throw his cap? Would he rip up the bases and throw them into the crowd? Would he call down his people to come and lynch the umpire who made this obviously horrible call that I'm sure they replayed on the big screen there at Tiger Stadium? No. I watched it live. It was impressive. He raised his hands. He saw the call. He lowered his hands. And he calmly smiled at that umpire. He handled it, the disappointment, with impressive self-control and grace. And the next day, you may not have heard this part of the story. The next day, Armando Galarraga took the starting lineup before the game out to deliver to the home umpire, who was the same umpire who'd been on first base the night before. You see, that's usually the job of the manager. So this was no accident. Galarraga handed him the lineup and shook his hand. And that umpire knew he'd missed the call. He saw the replay. And he cried and shook his hand. What a moment! What a moment! He showed the whole world, Galarraga, how to handle disappointment and adversity with grace and courage. Is he a Christian? I don't know. But he's sure a good example for us and for his children. So if you're convinced that the gospel is both true and reasonable, that Christ is the only begotten Son of God, that He died on the cross, that He forgave your sins, and that Christ is risen, that He's the only bridge to God, the source, the true source of life and love and hope, then follow Him. Make Him your Lord. Testify to Him. And don't miss Him in your next inciting incident. Because it's just around the corner. Let's pray. Lord, we give thanks to You for the many stories of Scripture that come together to reveal You. Help us, Lord God, as we read these stories together, to reflect on how You call each one of us. Help each one of us, Lord, to respond to moments in our life with grace and faith. Help each one of us to have the courage to serve You well in this day. In Jesus' name, amen.